Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mention those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have.
We continue our study of 1 Samuel. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting with verse 14. We began this particular narrative in our last segment, and we finish it up in its application today. We had mentioned that we breathe the air of our culture, and to the extent that that atmosphere is polluted, it's very hard, unless we wear filtration masks, to keep our minds from being affected and possibly diseased from constant exposure to it. And one of the places that you and I are really at risk in breathing in the corruption of our culture is in our exposure to worldly values and the belief systems underlying them. This passage is Exhibit A in the tendency of human nature to invite trouble and headache into our lives, individually and corporately, by bringing our own rules or worldly standards, instead of God's, to the measurement and evaluation of other human beings. Saul being a notable example here in this ancient scenario. All this illustrates how the more we ignore God's plumb lines in taking measure of others, the more hurt, disappointment, and disillusionment we buy for ourselves and get ourselves misaligned with God's ways and God's purposes. And we all know life is tricky, and at best we're going to make some serious mistakes in our estimates of friends, associates, and coworkers, but point is, we'll sure make a lot more if we don't use biblical or divine criteria. Our choices reflect the way we measure value. Our values, in turn, reflect our faith and convictions, or the lack of the same. At bottom, our choices and the way we measure things, they just really define us. In this episode, dealing with the public coronation of Saul as the first king of the kingdom of Israel, we see the nation, or more accurately, parts thereof, making bad choices that not only expose their standards of measure, but also reflect the pathological conditions of their souls. Saul had now returned from his private anointing by Samuel to his home, and Saul's uncle said to him, as we review, "Where did you go?" Saul said, rather laconically, "To look for donkeys. When we saw they could not be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle was even more curious, and he says, well, why don't you tell me what Samuel said to you? And Saul said to his uncle, leaving out a whole lot of the story, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. That was true, but he told him a lot more that he left out. He did not tell him about the matters of the kingdom which Samuel had promised. Now we get ready for the public coronation of Saul. Thereafter, as the narrative moves ahead, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you, not only in Egypt, but afterward. But today you rejected the Lord your God, that is, in preferring a visible king to their invisible sovereign, Yahweh. The Lord delivers you from all your calamities and all your diseases, and yet you have said no. But we want a king, that is, a visible, human king, over us. Therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Well, Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and then begins a process whereby Saul is, again, by the hand of God, using the lot system, confirmed as the one chosen of the Lord. Well, when they went to look for him, they found him hiding behind the baggage. Saul was reserved. He was a head taller than anybody in Israel, and that had caused him some embarrassment by nature. He didn't like to stick out. So they had to look for him, and there they found him. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely, look at the man. There's no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel relates to the people what will be the ordinances or the constitution of the kingdom, wrote him in a book, placed him before the Lord as a witness, and Samuel dismissed all the people, each one to his house. And Saul, there was no palace, this was just the beginning of the monarchy, so he went to his own house at Gibeah, that is his official residence for the time being. And the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. So now he has a retinue. But the general impression was not favorable to all. Certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? The guy who was hiding behind the baggage, that is. And they despised him, and they did not bring him any present. That is, they did not bring to him a gift for royalty. But Saul kept silent. We had pointed out some bad choices that the people of Israel made on this occasion. The people continued to insist upon and value a visible human ruler to an invisible divine ruler. And why? Bad choice. They felt more secure in the hands of the former than the latter. They made a second great error in their choices. They find Saul attractive as their monarch, but not because he is God's choice or displayed godly character. But they are won over to him in general because of his impressive physical stature. In a day when the kings were also warriors, that was a value. Warrior king, and here was a warrior king who was head and shoulders above anyone else in Israel in his height. So they were duly impressed. I was pointing out as the last program closed that I will guarantee you that in a pastoral search, a candidate who is tall, dark, and handsome, with a fashionable blonde wife, smooth and urbane, with a resonant, cultured voice and a soothing, feel-good message, has the inside track, by far, on a man, say, of small stature, average appearance, with a great heart for God, an impeccable life, and a prophetic message. That is the way people tend to be. And we don't make our values, our worldly values, and we don't, in many cases, make choices that are based upon the principles, the precepts, the guidelines of God's Word. We look on outward appearance and not on the inward realities. Some of you can't see what's inside a person, but sometimes people give all kinds of clues as to what's on the inside of a person, and we just don't measure in the right way. People tend to overvalue worldly achievement in their choice of leaders. People confuse niceness, for example, with godliness. They're not necessarily the same thing. Sometimes people who are in a social situation, just nice people, that is a function of socialization and sometimes a function of personality both. It has not necessarily anything to do with character. Godliness and niceness are two different things. People confuse those who make a show of piety with those who have a heart of piety. And every day you'll find people trying to make a good life for themselves, people looking for protection or provision by some midget god. And that was exactly what Israel was trying to do. They were making Saul their visible god with a small g and putting their protection and security in his hands. The first great mistake of the Israelites was that they trusted in a man more than they trusted in God. And the second great mistake that they make here is that they measure men or people by human standards instead of God's standards. Nobody seemed to care about Saul's character. Nobody mentions that. Nobody seemed to care about his heart for God. That was not even on their radar. All they cared about was his impressive stature. He was an intimidating physical specimen in an age when warfare was as much an athletic event as it was a killing field. People of that era placed a great premium upon brawn, as a king was supposed to be a warrior as well as a ruler. There's a third miserable choice that they made, and these kinds of choices are still made today. Some of the people we see reject Saul as their leader because of his natural timidity, despite the fact that he had the stamp of God's appointment. In verse 27 of chapter 10, certain worthless men said, "How in the world is this man going to deliver us?" And they despised him. They looked down on him, and they did not bring him an appropriate present as the newly coronated king of Israel. It is important to notice God's judgment upon these rebels. They were called sons of Belial, which means worthless or useless men, good for nothing. Folks, this is always God's verdict upon those who look his will straight in the eye, and Saul was God's will, and say no, because it does not meet with their standards. Now, these are three really sorry choices the people of Israel made in this narrative. Now, let's make an application of all of this for all of us. We are on slippery ground, and the reality of our faith is suspect. Whenever we get into the habit of looking to man and his customs and institutions to protect us and provide for us rather than God, when we make choices in life, job choices, marital choices, etc., and we say in effect to God, "Lord, I'm in some difficulty." You understand? We say to him, "You haven't been taking care of my interest the way I need. So I'm going to have to do it my way, the way of the world. I'm going to put my trust in the gods the world trusts rather than you." Now, this doesn't mean what I'm saying, that we should not take recourse to every valid means God has put at our disposal to protect and provide for ourselves. What it does mean is that you and I should all play the game of life on the terms that God has laid down rather than trusting in some human resource to take care of us. In this case, though God did not approve, and we'll come back to that again, God did not approve the motives for which Israel wanted a visible king, it had been his intention, as far back as the time of Moses, to eventually give them a king, and Saul was the one that God first appointed. Well, when God appoints somebody, then we should embrace God's appointment. But when we get in a situation where we make choices in life, and those choices in life begin to reflect our own efforts to take care of ourselves because we don't have enough confidence in the Lord God to handle our situations, then we're really on slippery ground. For example, if I get anxious about retirement years and abandon the work that God called me to go out and work for somebody else, where I figure I can make a lot more bucks than I'm making in the pastorate, if I seek protection and provision from some earthly sugar daddy rather than trusting in God who has been faithful all these years, that would be a choice similar to these people of Israel at this time in wanting an earthly king. If we feel that God's throne is a little shaky, so to speak, and that we can no longer trust him to do justice, to fight our battles, to make provision for us, and we decide to turn the church into a political armed camp and force our will upon the people and the government, then we've done the same thing in principle. We're resorting to human custom. That's what Israel was doing, and saying, "We want a physical king that we can see with a court, with courtiers, with a standing army, and all of that." That's what gives us security. When we do similar things, we're resorting to human custom as the basis of our security and protection instead of God's arrangement to protect our interest. Again, I mentioned that there was nothing wrong in principle, in naked principle, with establishing a monarchy. What was wrong with their demand was that the people of Israel on this occasion had more confidence in man and human methods and human custom than in God. Their choice, you see, measured them and exposed the diseased condition of their souls. Let's take a church situation to contemporize all of this. Let's say your church needs to raise several million dollars. Now, that's really a forbidding sum. In principle, there's nothing wrong with inviting in fundraising professionals who understand how to go about that kind of thing better than you and I might. It's not something we give our attention to daily. But if, perchance, our contracting with professional fundraisers reflects that we have little confidence in God to touch the hearts of our people and to cause them to give generously, and we're just falling back on the human gods of fundraising as a more reliable resource than God himself, you see, it's a different situation, but we're actually in the same mental mode as the people of Israel were here in demanding a human king. For example, say we're out of a job. Well, there's nothing at all wrong in principle with going to an employment agency or turning to headhunters to get us placed in suitable employment. That's as natural as breathing. When it becomes wrong is when we say in our hearts, our God is not big enough to manage this. I don't think I can fully trust him with this task. I need to put it in more capable hands, so I will put it in the hands of man. Right there is when we run off the rails. Folks, if we judge people by the world's values, we will die by the world's values. And that's what we see in this narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 15 through 27. It is so important to measure people rightly. And these folk were measuring Saul not by his godly character or any other attribute, but by his warrior-like appearance. Why is it so important to measure people rightly? For one thing, if we don't, it puts the wrong people in high places. Secondly, it wastes our energy shooting at the wrong targets. And thirdly, it can discourage the best qualified. For example, when you go looking for a pastor in a church, not a king over Israel, but a pastor in a church, you need to go about it with the right value system. Otherwise, you're going to go out and find somebody who is physically, maybe vocally attractive, somebody who has good style and good manners, but does not have good substance, does not have perhaps a godly heart. And you're going to wind up putting the wrong person in a high place, and that'll be destructive to the church, just like it was not going to help Israel to have Saul with his heart as its king. I don't know how many schools I've seen. They go looking for a president, and they go seeking somebody who looks presidential, somebody who perhaps appears senatorial in their outward mien. There may be somebody out there who doesn't look so good at all, who is far more capable. If we were looking at the right values, if we were measuring them by the right standards, by godly standards, but so many times we're like Israel, and we see somebody who is head and shoulders above the rest of the people, as they did, and we say, ah, a warrior. But they didn't measure the man's heart, and that's where you go wrong. Well, let's ask the question now. How can you and I get our value system more calibrated to God's standard of measure? I'm saying that by way of application that we just have to learn to judge people by God's values, or we'll die by the world's values. We'll get hurt by the world's values. So how can we, practically speaking, get our value system more calibrated to God's standard of measure? Well, we've got to use filters. And by that I mean, know the scriptures. There you meet God's models. And then you'll kind of bring to the table a different way of looking at people, a different way of measuring. I think of young men and women when they're about to be married. And here's a guy, and he looks at a girl, and she is so pretty. Pretty of face and form, as the scriptures might put it. Well, certainly that's an attribute. Certainly it flatters a young man to find a young woman who is beautiful in face and form. but she may have the heart of a witch. She may have an unfaithful heart. It would be far better to find a woman who was beautiful on the inside and maybe not quite so pretty on the outside, and to make that choice. Another way that we can get our value system calibrated to God's standard of measure is to associate with good models. The Proverbs say, who walks with wise men, wise women, will be wise. If you put yourself in the company of people who are wise and prudent and discerning, that'll rub off on you. Then when you come to these decisions in life, whether they are individual or institutional, you are a part of that. You will have better filters and you will have better standards. And then always pray for God to give us people after His own heart, not ours. You and I have got to recognize our fallibility. We've got to recognize our humanness, and part of our humanness is our fallenness. We're in this culture and we're in the world and we breathe that air. And some of that is going to get on us, and some of that's going to stain us, and it's going to affect us. So we need to pray that God would give us people after His own heart. Had Israel been praying that way, you can believe that Saul would not have been the king that God had given the nation. He gave Saul to them to teach them a lesson. And also, study Christ as your master model. Study Christ. And the closer we get to people, when we make people choices that have hearts after the Lord, the better off we're going to be. Now that brings us to a third point of application of this narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 10, where Saul is publicly coronated as the first king of Israel, embraced by most, despised by a few. It is this, and I speak to those who rejected God's choice of Saul in verse 27. Let us understand that when something is good enough for God, and in this case, Saul was good enough for God, so to speak. God had a reason for putting Saul in the place that he did. So when something or someone is good enough for God, it ought to be good enough for us. That is the lesson that those worthless men in verse 27 who said, "How can this one deliver us?" It wasn't that these people who are described as sons of Belial was saying, "Much better to lean on God than to lean on this character." That was not at all their spirit. They wanted a king just like everyone else. But they had been put off by the fact that when they went looking for the king, they found him hiding behind the baggage. That was Saul's natural reserve. Certainly it didn't seem to be very kingly, and one could understand that. However, this was clearly, based on the outcome of the lots, the man that God had chosen to be their regent. To bring the analogy forward and contemporize it, for example, a lot of Christian people today trash the local church. Now, I do understand part of that. The local church in the West, and particularly in the U.S., is deformed. It is corrupted. It has run off the rails, just as Saul was in many respects deformed. But listen, God chose Saul, and Christ instituted the local church. You and I ought to support it. If Saul was good enough for Israel, then all the people of Israel should have embraced him. And if the local church is good enough for Christ to create, then you and I ought to cooperate with it. That doesn't mean to approve everything in it any more than they were to approve all of Saul's actions, but it means that when something is good enough for God, then we ought to embrace it, and we ought to cooperate with it, and if we can, improve it. You and I ought never to reject what God has clearly approved. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.